This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليمًا كثيرًا. أما بعد، my dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So let's do a quick recap of what we learned last week, بإذن الله تعالى. Last week we started off by talking about الاستعاذة. Who can tell me what الاستعاذة is? When we say al-isti'adha, what does it refer to? Go ahead. Okay, but when we talk about al-isti'adha, it is the saying of what phrase? Ahsan. So it is the saying of A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. And al-isti'adha represents what? What does it represent? Spiritual refuge with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Excellent. Question number two. We were talking about the specific meanings of al-isti'adha, and we said that from the specific meanings of al-isti'adha, when we talk about shaitan, is that shaitan has two meanings. What were the two meanings of a shaitan, linguistically speaking? Where does a shaitan come from? Go ahead. Excellent. So opinion number one is that something that is extremely far. So shaitan is far from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do you remember the second one? So it is the one who is constantly and regularly angry. And we said that as human beings, we get angry when something bad happens. But as for shaitan, he's constantly in a state of anger. And this was seen in the oath that he took from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that shaitan made one mistake and he took an oath to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that anzirni ila yawmin yub'athun, that give me life till the day of judgment, and you will see that I will try my best to lead the people astray. So that was question number two. Question number three, when we spoke about al-isti'adha, we said that the scholars differed in two opinions as to should the isti'adha be done at the beginning of the recitation or at the end of the recitation. The scholars who said it should be done at the end of the recitation, what was their proof? The scholars who said it should be done at the end of the recitation, what was their proof? Ahsant. So if you were to take the literal interpretation of the meaning, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَإِذَا قَرَأْتَ الْقُرْآنَ فَاسْتَعِذْ بِاللَّهِ, that once you have recited the Qur'an, then seek refuge with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that was their first reasoning. What was the second reasoning that they had? What was the second reasoning that they had that the isti'adha should be at the end of the recitation? But why? Why do we need to seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from shaitan? We need protection. From what exactly? We mentioned three things particularly. What were those three things? Go ahead. Right, so you shouldn't become impressed with your own recitation. Do you remember the other two as well? No? Who's going to help him out? What were the other two reasons? Why they said it should be done after the recitation is over? That's exactly what he said right now. So you shouldn't become impressed with your own recitation. But there's two other reasons. There's two other reasons. What were the other two reasons? Go ahead. Okay, so to benefit from the recitation, so that you don't want shaitan to come and, you know, prevent you from benefiting from what you recited. That was number two. Do you remember the third one? I'll give you a hint. I'll give you a hint. Think about the story of Musa and the boy and the boat. It's from Surah Al-Kahf. What happened? The They drowned. No, they didn't drown. No, not that. Sorry? Raise your hands, please. Raise your hands. Go ahead. He forgot. Excellent. So it's a prevention from forgetting. The shaitan makes people forget, and it was amazing how shaitan made all of you forget today, mashallah. So we should all say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim. So it prevents us from forgetting. So the third reason why they said you should say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim, after you finish reciting, is because shaitan wants to make you forget what you read. So you say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim, after you recite, and thus shaitan will not make you forget. Now, last question for the evening. What was the response of the jumhur of scholars, the majority of scholars, to these three things? How did they respond to this? Go ahead. Excellent. So they said that specifying it at the end, there's no need for this, that you can get the exact same benefit that you're looking for by saying it at the beginning. Now, what was the strongest proof that they mentioned in response to this? Excellent. So they also said that there was nothing established from the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. In fact, all of the narrations from the Prophet ﷺ all show that the Prophet ﷺ used to seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before the recitation. Excellent. So you guys have been paying attention, mashallah, tabarakallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of your memories and understandings. Ameen. Okay, now let's continue with what are the places that it's legislated to say A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim. So what are the times that you should say A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim? The first one you guys have already, and that is when you recite to the Quran. When you recite to the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that when you recite the Quran, فَاسْتَعِذْ بِاللَّهِ seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the cursed shaitan. This is Surah An-Nahl, verse 98. Surah An-Nahl, verse 98. And the way I want to run this section is rather than going into detailed proofs, I'll just give you a brief explanation of the proof, and I'll give you the reference for it for those of you who are taking notes, so you can look it up by yourselves, bidhnillahi ta'ala. The second place where it is legislated to say A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim is that when you feel that shaitan is affecting you. When you feel that shaitan is affecting you. And this is based upon many, many verses in the Quran. From them is Surah Hajj, verse 52. From them is Surah Hajj, verse 52. From them is Surah A'raf, verse 200. From them is Surah A'raf, verse 200. That is the second place where it is legislated. The third place where it is legislated to seek refuge from shaitan is that when shaitan is actually whispering to you. When shaitan is actually whispering to you. And this is something I want to expand on, bidhnillahi ta'ala. The whispers of shaitan. So first of all, let's take the proof. The proof of this is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that shaitan will come to you and he will say, who created this and who created that? And its end result will be shaitan will make you ask the question, who created Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? When that happens, he should seek refuge from a shaitan. And this was reported by Al-Bukhari. This was reported by Al-Bukhari, 3,276. Reported by Al-Bukhari, 3,276. So the whispers of shaitan. Now, let us understand the whispers of shaitan. Shaitan's ultimate goal is to lead you further away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this whispering of shaitan, it is not a physical whispering. You're not actually going to hear something in your ears. In fact, it is something that naturally will take place in your mind. And this is why it was narrated from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that shaitan runs through your veins just like the blood does. Shaitan runs through your veins just like the blood does. So it is something that is going to be internal, something that is going to be internal. Now, where do our thoughts actually come from? Where do our thoughts actually come from? Our bad thoughts come from one of two places. Our bad thoughts come from one of two places. Either from the nafs itself. Either from the nafs itself or from a shaitan. So firstly, let's start off by talking about the nafs, with the spirit itself. The nafs and the ruh are two different concepts in Islam. The ruh is the spirit that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts inside the body to bring something to life. So you will never say that the ruh tempted me to do this or the ruh tempted me to do that. But rather the ruh is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses to bring life inside the body. And when the body dies, it is the ruh that is extracted and not the nafs. Then the second creation that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about is the nafs. And from an Islamic perspective, the nafs is of three types. Now, the nafs that we're referring to over here is the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that instigates desire, that instigates desire. So this can be a desire for food, it can be a desire for the opposite gender, it can be a desire for wealth, it can be a desire for many, many things. And this is where the desire actually stems from. Now, when we talk about the nafs, there are three types of nafs. There are three types of nafs. The logical conclusion is that there are three types of nafs. The first type of nafs is the nafs which inspires good to itself. So this is the nafs that has controlled itself and that it doesn't inspire the body with evil thoughts. So this is the nafs that, you know, when it has an opportunity to do good, it will do good. When it has an opportunity to fight off evil, it will fight off evil. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls in the Quran as nafsul mutma'inna. A nafsul mutma'inna. That the nafs that is in a state of tranquility, that is in a state of serenity. Now, why is this called a nafs al-mutma'inna? It is called a nafs al-mutma'inna for two reasons. The first reason is called a nafs al-mutma'inna, or the spirit or soul of tranquility and serenity, is that its final abode is the abode of serenity and tranquility. Meaning that its final abode is in paradise, where everything is calm, everything is serene. There are no problems, there's not going to be any chaos, nothing to grieve about, no sorrow. That is the first reason why it is called an-nafs al-mutma'inna. The second reason why it is called an-nafs al-mutma'inna is that that is how the spirit actually is itself. So you'll see someone that is in a state of desire, he'll be very agitated, he'll be very moving around, his thoughts will be all over the place. But someone who's learned to control his nafs will be very calm, will be very serene. And there's very few things that will actually cause him to become in a state of agitation or in a state of over-emotion or in a state of over-emotion. And that is why they called it an-nafs al-mutma'inna. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions at the end of Surah Al-Fajr, at the end of Surah number 89, when he says that the final abode of an-nafs al-mutma'inna is paradise. He says, enter paradise with the rest of my slaves. Udkhuli al-Jannah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, that enter, udkhuli fi ibadi, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, enter amongst my slaves and enter into paradise. Then the second type of nafs is the exact opposite. The second type of nafs is the exact opposite. And this is what they call an-nafs al-ammaratu bis-su, an-nafs al-ammaratu bis-su, that this is the nafs that is naturally inclined towards evil. And the term ammar is, you know, something that is constructed with a slant, something that is constructed with a slant. So when they say ammaratum bisu, that it naturally inclines towards evil, naturally inclines towards evil. And this you can find in Surah Yusuf, when the wife of Al-Aziz, she says, وَمَا أُبَرِّئُ نَفْسِي إِنَّ النَّفْسَ لَعَمَّارَةٌ بِسُّ, that I do not free myself from blame. Indeed, the soul is naturally inclined towards evil. Indeed, the soul is naturally inclined towards evil. And then this is the exact opposite, that it's constantly in a state of wanting to do bad deeds. It's constantly in a state of desiring. It's constantly in a state of fighting off being restrained. It's constantly in a state of fighting off being restrained. And then the middle type of nafs is the average person, is the average person. That they have mistakes and at the same time they desire to do good as well. Sometimes they'll make mistakes and sometimes they'll desire to do good, and this is the average state. Now, in understanding these two concepts, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us to control ourselves and to purify ourselves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ تَزَكَّى, that, you know, saved is he, the one who purifies his soul, the one who purifies his soul. And that is why if you look throughout the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it came not just to physically better ourselves, but it also came to tame our desires and to control our desires as well. And that is why if you look something as simple as food, when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells the believers that when you eat, leave one third of it for food, one third of it for air, and one third of it for drink. Now this is clear that its benefit is for health reasons. But the greater purpose behind it is to tame the soul. That we all know that when you're in a state of extreme hunger, how difficult it is to control how much you eat. So part of the legislation of eating in such a manner is to tame the soul as well. That if you constantly gratify the desires of the soul eventually takes over the body. And that is why it is very important to pay attention to the desires of the soul and seeing what we are doing to make things better or make things worse. And I'll tell you one of the things that we do to make things worse. So we have the example of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when He tells us that tell the believing men and the believing women to lower their gaze towards the opposite gender. Now this, a lot of people say that this is because it is a stepping stone to zina. Yes, this is true, it is a stepping stone to zina. But a greater reason behind this is to purify our thoughts. It is to purify our thoughts. So for example, a person who always sees, you know, Salah on TV, he's always watching the Quran channel, a person who's always reading Quran, a person who's always reading books and watching lectures, this will naturally become his chain of thought and his thought, his process. But an individual who's constantly watching TV, he gets exposed to half-naked women, he gets exposed to, you know, the corruption of society and all of these things, this will become his thoughts. Now the reason why it's important to control your thoughts is because, again, these are what your actions are going to become. And you will end up creating an internal conflict inside yourself. That you, by watching these evil things, you're telling your mind that these are the things you should be doing. But when your body comes to do those things, you start telling your body, no, you shouldn't do those things, they are haram. And this is what we were referring to last week, is that shaitan, he wants to create that internal conflict. He wants to create that internal conflict inside of you. Whether your heart is saying, turn back to Allah. That is the pure heart, and this is the heart that Allah created all of us with. That turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But then your desires come in, and then the evil deeds that you do come in. Then the whispers of shaitan come in, and they will say, no, fulfill your desires. What is wrong? It's only going to be for a short period of time. Are you not allowed to have fun in this world? And these are the ways shaitan will come in, and thus that conflict becomes created. And then the mind has a choice, the body has a choice. Either to go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or either to follow the steps of shaitan. You end up following the steps of shaitan, it seals the heart, guidance is taken away, and it becomes a path of destruction. But in fighting your desires, it is a path which is more difficult, but it is the path of purification, and it is the path of salvation. So you'll see that the legislations that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us are not only for our physical embetterment, but they're also for our spiritual embetterment. They're also for our spiritual embetterment. So now that is the concept of the nafs. So we said that the first place of where desires stem from is the nafs. And this is the tool or the institution that Allah created us with to desire things. Now this can be positive in the sense that imagine if mankind didn't have a desire for food. Then he would live his whole life without wanting to eat. And then perhaps when his body needed that, you know, replenishment, needed that nutrition, he wouldn't eat. Or imagine if mankind was created without desire for the opposite gender. Then how would mankind as a species procreate? How would they grow bigger in number? So this nafs, it has its positive aspect when things are done in halal and in a permissible way. And it has its negative aspect when things are done in the haram. It has its negative aspect when things are done in the haram. So it is the tool of instigation of initiation of desire. Now the second place where bad thoughts stem from is from a shaitan. The second place where bad thoughts stem from is a shaitan. Now the scholars mention what they call a seven-stage process. A seven-stage process in which shaitan uses to get us to stop doing good deeds. So they said that if you were to look in terms of all of the deeds in Islam, they will fall under one of five rulings. All deeds in Islam will fall under one of five rulings. The first of them is something which is compulsory. It is obligatory. This is the fard and the wajib. The second of them is that which is recommended. This is something which is recommended to do. Number three is that which is inherently permissible within of itself. Number four is that which is disliked. And number five is that which is impermissible and that which is haram. So let's take examples of these five things. So that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made compulsory is like the act of salah, the act of zakah, the act of, you know, unity amongst brothers. This is all things which are compulsory. Then you have things which are highly recommended. This will be like the sunnah prayers, the witr prayers. This will be like giving loans to your brothers and sisters. This will be the cleaning up of the masjid. This will be respecting each other in a general sense. These are things which are recommended. Then you have that which is inherently permissible, or that which we call mubah. That is like the act of drinking, the act of writing, the act of sleeping. These are all deeds which are inherently permissible. Then you have those deeds which are disliked. Then you have those deeds which are disliked. Examples of those deeds which are disliked are, for example, coming to the masjid, you know, having eaten garlic and onions, or coming to the masjid generally with a bad odor, or coming to the masjid with, you know, something in your teeth, meaning that you haven't cleaned your teeth. These would be examples of things that are disliked. Sleeping on your stomach is another thing which is disliked. Men having their pants below their ankles is another thing which is disliked. So these are all things which would be disliked. Then we have those things which are haram. And those are things like lying, stealing, deception, backbiting, and the list goes on. So these are all the rulings in Islam. Everything falls under these five categories. The reason why this becomes important to understand is that righteousness is directly related to these five categories. Meaning that the person who is righteous, he is always striving to do that which is obligatory, and that which is more than that which is recommended. The person who is just on the borderline, he's the one who's struggling to do just those things that are obligatory. And then the one who is failing is the one who has fallen in the disliked matters, and the one who is doing those things which are prohibited. Doing those things which are prohibited. So now let us understand the seven-stage process of what a shaitan tries to do. Let us start with the seven-stage process, what a shaitan tries to get us to do. So the first stage process is that if you're doing something recommended, shaitan will try to get you to leave it off. If you're doing something recommended, shaitan will try to get you to leave it off. So for example, a person is fasting on Mondays and Thursdays. Shaitan will come and tell this individual, you know what? Stop fasting on Mondays and Thursdays. It will make you tired during work. It will make you tired during school. You won't be able to spend time with your family properly at night. So shaitan will come this way, and he'll try to give you, try to get you to give up those things which are, recommended. Number two is that shaitan will try to get you to do the lesser of the two recommended things. So if he can't get you to give up the things which are recommended, then he'll try to get you by doing the lesser of the two recommended things. So for example, coming to the masjid to pray is recommended. Likewise, reading the Quran is recommended. So shaitan will come and tell you, you know what? Don't go to the masjid today. Don't go to the masjid today. But rather, just stay home and recite Quran. Now reciting Quran is a beautiful and virtuous deed. But a greater deed than that is coming to the masjid to learn, to meet your brothers, to pray your salah in jama'ah. All of these things are highly recommended and, you know, more commendable than just staying home and reading the Quran by itself. So that is the second way that shaitan will come and get you. Then the third way that shaitan will come and get you is by getting you to delay your obligations. By getting you to delay your obligations. So he doesn't want you to come and give up your obligations, but rather he will say delay them. So the ideal example of this is a salah. That, you know, mashallah, particularly living in Alberta, our salah times are extremely spread out. That, you know, dhuhr will start at around 1:45 and you can pray all the way till about 6. Shaitan will come and tell you, brother, you have a lot of time. You know, go watch a movie, go do your homework, go do anything else. You have 6 hours, go take, you know, sleep another cycle if you want. You can sleep for another 4 hours and pray your salah. That is what shaitan will come and do. So if he can't get you to give up your fard, then at the very least, he tries you to get you to delay it. And this is another thing that I'll mention, that the month of Ramadan is just around the corner. The month of Ramadan is just around the corner. And some of us from last year, we still have fasts to make up. Whether it be from the sisters that, you know, had their menstrual cycle or were breastfeeding their children, or whether it be from the brothers who got sick or were traveling. This is from the trick of shaitan, that Ramadan being just around the corner, he will get you to try to delay making up your fast as much as possible. So if you have delayed your fast till this time, you know, may Allah make it easy upon you. I know how difficult it is. But make up those fasts before the month of Ramadan comes. Make up those fasts before the month of Ramadan comes. So it is delaying the obligatory deeds. Now, if shaitan can't get you to delay the obligatory deeds, his ultimate goal is to give them up. It's to give them up. And he does this by belittling the obligatory deeds. By belittling the obligatory deeds. So for example, he will come to you with the attitude of that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all merciful. That look, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave Adam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave his prophets. He forgave the man that killed 100 men. You have not killed 100 men, but you are just skipping a prayer. You know, Salat al-Fajr, don't turn your alarm clock on. Allah will forgive you. Pray it when you wake up. This is the way that shaitan will come. That he'll get you to give up that deed by making you belittle that deed itself. By making you belittle that deed itself. And this is why our predecessors, they used to tell us that don't look at the size of the deed. Don't look if it's a big deed or a small deed, but always look at the one that you are disobeying. The one that you're disobeying is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always akbar. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always greater. So always look at the one that you're disobeying. So giving up the fard. Giving up the fard. Another way that shaitan will come and get us busy is by getting us busy with those things which are permissible. By getting us busy with those things which are permissible. So for example, taking a bike ride in the park, going for a walk with your spouse, you know, watching the news on TV, reading your emails, you know, going on Facebook. All of these things, they would fall under the mubah category, that they're things which are permissible. But now when you're doing them for like 8 hours a day, you know, there's a limit to it. So shaitan will try to get you unproductive. So unproductivity is from a shaitan. So by reading the news, by watching the news, by going for these bike rides, by going for walks in the park, by spending time with your family, all of these things are permissible, but understand that there is a limit to them. Because as a Muslim, you're meant to be the most productive. You're meant to be the most productive. So now, if shaitan can't get you to be unproductive, then he leads you towards doing sins. He leads you towards doing sins. From the minor of sins are those things that we will consider something like a white lie. That, you know, it's not that significant. This would be a minor sin. Not lowering your gaze when you have that desire would be considered a minor sin. You know, these sorts of things, shaitan is going to encourage you to do them. And he comes with the frame of mind again, that these are just minor sins in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why do you have to worry? Don't worry about them. Just go ahead and do them. Allah will forgive you. And then if he doesn't get you to do the minor sins, he tries to get you to do the major sins. He tries to get you to do the major sins. And those are the acts of, you know, backbiting, the act of stealing, the act of zina, the act of, you know, I won't mention shirk, because shirk and bid'ah, they actually come in the next category. But, you know, the act of, it's not very common over here, but the act of back home, fighting magic with magic. All of these things would be considered major sins in Islam. And then the next and last step of a shaitan is that he wants you to innovate into the deen and commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Innovate into the deen and commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this concept of innovation is such a big thing in our religion. That not only did the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say that every innovation is a misguidance and every misguidance is in the hellfire. In this deen, there's no such thing as a good innovation. But also the companions radiallahu anhum, they put it in its proper perspective. Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhum, he tells us that there's not an innovation that is innovated except that it replaces an aspect of the sunnah. Except that it replaces an aspect of the sunnah. So I'll give you an example of this. An example of this is in the month of Rajab. You will see that a lot of people, they increase their worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the month of Rajab, saying that in this month of Rajab are increased virtues. But in reality, it is not. In reality, it is not. Yes, it is from the Ashhurul Hurum. It is from those sacred months in Islam. But there's nothing legislated from the Messenger of Allah that he would do extra fasts, or he would do extra acts of nafil in terms of salah, or he would recite extra Quran. Nothing of that was legislated. And that the sunnah of the Prophet alayhi wasallam was to do what was consistent. So the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he would fast on Thursdays. He would fast on the 13th, 14th, and 15th. He would pray his daily Qiyam al-Layl, but he would never increase in the month of Rajab due to its sanctity. So you see how the bid'ah will replace the sunnah. The bid'ah will replace the sunnah. And then you know that you are completely destroyed when shaitan gets an individual to commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When shaitan gets an individual to commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just to give you a brief introduction to a shirk. Shirk is to give a right that is specific to Allah to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is to give a right that is specific to Allah to other than Allah. So one can perform shirk by going to a fortune teller. This fortune teller claims to tell you that he knows knowledge of the unseen. If you believe in this fortune teller, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said that you have disbelieved in what was revealed to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why? Because the exclusive right of Allah is knowledge of the unseen, and you have now given it to the fortune teller. Another example of shirk is to make dua to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To make dua to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Jinn, وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ فَلَا تَدْعُوا مَعَ اللَّهِ أَحَدًا. That indeed the masajid belong to Allah, so don't call upon anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this act of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone through dua, when you give this act or direct this act to someone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it becomes an act of shirk. And this is what shaitan's ultimate goal is to get people to commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so that they will keep shaitan company in the hereafter. That they will keep shaitan company in the hereafter. Now this is all an explanation of how shaitan comes and whispers to mankind. So that was the third way, the third reason why we should do al-isti'adha. That is the third reason of why we should do al-isti'adha. So now we'll get back to number four. And that is when shaitan comes and confuses an individual in salah. Number four is that you should seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from a shaitan when shaitan comes and causes confusion in your salah. And this will have multiple scenarios. I'll just give you some basic guidelines. The basic thing to do is that as soon as you become confused in your salah, is that you look towards your left-hand side and you dry spit three times and you say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. And you say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. And then you go towards what you are certain about. So for example, if you are certain that you got up from ruku', that means you don't have to go down into ruku' again. If you're certain that you made one sajda, then you stick with what is certain, and then you go towards the next act after that certainty. So for example, shaitan will come to you and he will tell you, did you complete both of your sajdas or did you only do one sajda? So in this situation, if you can become certain that you completed both of your sajdas, you get up and you go to the next rak'ah. However, if you stay in a state of confusion that you really are unsure, did I perform one sajda or did I perform two sajdas? In this situation, you always go towards what you are certain about, which is the lesser number, So you'll go back that you only performed one sajda and you will perform that second sajda and then you'll continue. And then at the end of the salah, you will do sajdatu sahu. At the end of the salah, you will do sajdatu sahu. For more details, inshallah, when we start up our fiqh class after Ramadan, we'll discuss that in detail. But this is what to do when shaitan comes and whispers to you in your salah. Number five, when you get into a state of anger, you should seek refuge from a shaitan. When you get into a state of anger, you should seek refuge from a shaitan. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he once saw two men arguing amongst themselves. We mentioned this last week. And the Prophet recommended to them that say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, it will help you control your anger. And in terms of other things that the Prophet ﷺ taught us to do while we're angry, what else did the Messenger of Allah ﷺ teach us to do while we're angry? Who can tell me? Go ahead. If you're standing, sit down. And if you're sitting down, then lay down. What else? To go and do wudu. Excellent. What else? So far we have three. Say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Change your physical state, go and perform wudu. Pray two rak'ahs, A lot of people say that, but I've never found any proof for that. But what else can we do? Go ahead. Keep water in your mouth. I don't know where that one came from. Wallahu ta'ala ala. Wallahu ta'ala ala. I don't know what this answer is. One, can you figure that out for me? Okay, so we have three things. That you say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, you go and make wudu, and you change your physical state. The fourth thing I'll tell you, and this is derived from the hadith of going and make wudu, is changing or is moving from the place that you got angry in. So for example, one of the legislations behind wudu is that not only should you cool yourself down with wudu, because this is a spiritual purification and physical purification, but also you move yourself from the state that you're angry. So for example, you get into an argument with your wife, rather than staying in that place where you have gotten angry, remove yourself from that place. Remove yourself from that place. And the last thing that is recommended to do when you get in a state of anger is that look what happens to an individual when they get angry. When an individual gets angry, they get so focused on the thing that made them angry. So their train of thought, all of it revolves around what made them angry. So this person, he should change his train of thought. Try thinking about different things. Try thinking about Jannah. Try thinking about cool and calm things. And this is from the general understanding of the verses in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَفَلَا يَتَفَكَّرُونَ أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ. Some of the scholars said that this is pertaining to anger, that when they get angry, let them contemplate upon different things so that it will take them outside of the state of anger. Number six is that when an individual sees a bad dream. So you'll wake up with, you know, chills. You'll wake up in a state of fear. That is how you know you've seen a bad dream. At that time, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us that you should seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from a shaitan. And this is narrated in Sahih al-Bukhari in 3,292. Sahih al-Bukhari, 3,292. Number seven, you should seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from a shaitan when you enter the masjid. When you enter the masjid. And this is narrated by Abu Dawood in 466. Narrated by Abu Dawood in 466. Number eight, that is number eight, right? For those of you who are taking notes, number eight is that when you hear the braying of a donkey, when you hear the braying of a donkey or the barking of a dog, when you hear the braying of a donkey or the barking of a dog. And you know, living in the city, you're not going to hear too much of the braying of a donkey, but in terms of the barking of the dog, this does not mean that the dog just barks once and you should say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. But this means when the dog starts barking excessively. And you'll see that this particularly happens at Salat al-Maghrib time. So if you ever have a dog in your neighborhood, you'll see that at Salat al-Maghrib time, if you walk past it, it'll start barking incessantly for no reason whatsoever. And that is the time when you're recommended to seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from a shaitan. And this is reported by Ibn Majah in 773. Ibn Majah, 773. Number nine is that when you enter a new place, when you go to a new place. So when you go somewhere for the first time, it is recommended that you say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Or in particular, there's a particular dua that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us. And that is to say, A'udhu bi kalimatillahi tammah min sharri ma khalaq. A'udhu bi kalimatillahi tammah min sharri ma khalaq. And this was reported by Imam Al-Bukhari. This was reported by Imam Al-Bukhari in 142. Imam Al-Bukhari, 142. Number 10 is when you enter the bathroom. When you enter the bathroom, you should say, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-khubathi wal-khaba'ith. You should say, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-khubathi wal-khaba'ith. And that is reported by Imam Al-Bukhari as well. The very next hadith. The very next hadith. Number 11 is that when you feel something paining you inside your body, when you feel something paining you inside of your body, you should take your hand, put it on that part of the body. Take your hand and put it on that part of the body. And you should say, أعوذ بالله وقدرته من شر ما أجد. أعوذ بالله وقدرته من شر ما أجد. And this is found. This is found in Sahih al-Bukhari as well, 2202. Number 12 is in the morning and in the evening and when going to sleep. All three of them together. In the morning and in the evening and when going to sleep. In the morning and the evening when going to sleep. This was reported by Abu Dawood in 5067. And we'll just take the last two and then we can go on to the Basmillah. Number 13 is that when you wake up in the middle of the night. So this is not referring to a bad dream, but this is just referring to when you wake up in the middle of the night, it is recommended that you seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the last time that it is legislated to seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from a shaitan is when you have small children. Actually, let me give you the reference of number 13. Number 13 is reported by Abu Dawood, 3,893. And then number 14 is that when you have small children, you should say, أعوذ بكلمات الله التامة. That the Prophet ﷺ used to say to Al-Hassan wal-Hussein, أعيذكما بكلمات الله التامة من شر ما خلق. أعيذكما بكلمات الله التامة من شر ما خلق. And this is reported by Abu Dawood as well in 4,737. So those are the 14 places where it is legislated to say, A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitan Ar-Rajim. Those are the 14 places it is legislated to say, A'udhu Billahi Minash Shaitan Ar-Rajim. Now we're a little bit behind schedule because I wanted to complete the Basmalah in this halaqa as well. So if you guys don't mind, I'm going to take 10 extra minutes. Usually we have the halaqa for 1 hour, but we'll go on till 9:10 tonight, bi-idhnillah ta'ala, just so that we can conclude as much of this as possible. So the saying of Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, that is our second topic of discussion after the isti'adha. And the saying of Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, just like isti'adha is of saying A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-Rajim, then for saying Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, we call this the Basmala. And the saying of the Basmala, it has four wisdoms behind it. Number one is that it brings Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to mind before an action is done. So if your intention is messed up or you're going to do something wrong, this is a reminder to fix that intention and stop doing the wrong thing. Which leads us to number two, is that a second wisdom is that it prevents one from doing evil actions. Number three, it aids one in attaining Allah's support and help in that action. It helps one attain Allah's support in that action. And number four, it reminds one of the purpose, the source of fulfillment, the source of blessing for that action, and its final destination. So it's a summary of, you know, why are you doing this action? How will you be content with that action? What is the source of blessing in that action? And what will be the final destination of that action? And this is what the scholars mentioned to be from the wisdoms of saying Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Now, what does the Bismillah or the Basmalah actually mean? The Ba at the beginning is what they call Ba al-Isti'ana. And you will mention this Ba when you're seeking help for something. So over here, you're saying, I seek help with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So ba is ba al-isti'ana. Ism is name. Ism means name. And Allah is what we refer to as lafzul jalala. And lafzul jalala is the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with which he refers to all of his other names. So you will say Allah is ar-Rahman. Allah is ar-Rahim. Allah is al-Wudud. But you will not say Al-Wudud is Allah or Ar-Rahman is Allah, or Ar-Rahim is Allah. So the supreme name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Allah itself. And that is the one name that all of the other names turn back to. So one of the benefits of saying Bismillah when you start with something is that you're using all of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to start that act. That you're using all the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to start that act. And last week we had discussed, where does the name Allah actually come from? And we mentioned that the scholars differed on two opinions. The first opinion is that the name Allah is a unique term that Allah revealed to be unique to Himself. So it's not derived from anything, nor can anything be derived from it. And this was the opinion of Imam al-Shafi'i rahimahullah. Then the second opinion is that the term Allah, it comes from al-ilah. It comes from al-ilah, meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that is worshipped. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that is worshipped. And that is the second opinion in terms of where Allah comes from. And then you have two of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's names, Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. And the scholars differed in terms of the names Ar-Rahman and Ar-Rahim. What is the difference between the two? What is the difference between the two? And they differed in this on three opinions. Opinion number one is that the term Ar-Rahman is very general. Ar-Rahman is very general. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Rahman, or shows mercy to everyone. So everyone gets the same rain. Everyone is alive. Everyone gets the same sun. Everyone benefits from the soil the exact same way. So when we say that Allah has blessed or has shown mercy, this is the general type of mercy that Allah shows to everyone without, you know, any distinction, that it is fair and equal to everyone. And then Ar-Rahim is something which is specific. It is a specific type of mercy. And the scholars differed that, is this mercy specific to the believers in this world, in the hereafter, or in both? Or in both. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. It is specific to the believers in both of these worlds. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Ahzab, generally speaking, وَكَانَ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَحِيمًا, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Rahim with the believers in this world and in the hereafter. The second opinion that the scholars held was that Ar-Rahman is the possessor of mercy, meaning that all mercy goes back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Ar-Rahim is the one who shows mercy. And Ar-Rahim is the one who shows mercy. And this is why the scholars mentioned on this particular point, and this is the opinion of Ibn al-Qayyim, that all of the narrations, they make sense based upon this definition. That when we say that we are not allowed to call anyone else by the name Rahman, the reason why this is because no one else owns mercy. And the reason why you are allowed to call someone Rahim is because human beings can show mercy. And that is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is described as Rahim as well. And this also goes in accordance to the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has 100 mercies, of which He sent one of them down, with which a mother is merciful to her child, and we are merciful towards one another. So meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala owns all of mercy, and He only sent one mercy down with which we show mercy to ourselves. So this is in accordance to the second opinion. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, but this is the stronger of all of the opinions. Then the third opinion is that Rahman and Rahim is referring to the dunya and the akhirah. So a group of scholars said that when we mention Ar-Rahman, this is referring to the person the entity that shows Rahmah in this dunya, he is Rahman. And the one who shows Rahmah in the akhirah, then he is Rahim. But obviously, these type of definitions, they don't really make sense. First of all, they go against the texts of the Quran and the Sunnah, meaning that the Prophet ﷺ was described as Rahim, and a believer can be Rahim. And number two is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's Messenger ﷺ, he refers to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a dua by saying, وَرَحِيمَهُمَا. That meaning the one who is merciful in this world and in the next. So meaning that one can be that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Rahim in this world and in the next. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. We said that the second opinion is the stronger opinion. The second opinion is the stronger opinion. Now, in understanding this term properly, the basmala, you'll notice that there's something that's missing in the middle. So you will say, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, that in the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. And then you'll see that there's something missing in between, that it's not a complete sentence. And that complete, the sentence becomes completed by the action that you are doing. So the action that you're doing perhaps may be drinking. So you will say, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, I begin to drink. And that is how the sentence becomes completed. Or in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I begin to write. Or in the name of Allah, I begin to read. So the sentence becomes whole. It stops becoming a fragment once you start doing an action. And it was based upon this reason alone that the scholars mentioned that Bismillah should not be used as a form of dhikr. That, you know, just like how we say Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar, the Basmala should not be used as a form of dhikr, because it is an incomplete form of dhikr up and until it is accompanied by an action. It is an incomplete form of dhikr when it is done without an action. And then, in terms of why it is legislated to say the Basmala before we do an act, is again to seek the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before we do the act. And number two, to express the fact that this action is only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To express that this action is only for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We move on to the next section. And that is, when is Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim actually a verse in the Quran? When is it actually a verse in the Quran? And you will see there are two points of consensus on this topic. The first point of consensus is that Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim is a verse from the Quran in Surah An-Naml, verse number 30. Surah number 27, verse number 30. By consensus, it is a verse in the Quran at that time. And this is when, you know, Sheba, she reads a letter from Sulaiman, إِنَّهُ مِن سُلَيْمَانِ وَإِنَّهُ بِسْمِ اللَّهِ الرَّحْمَنِ. So this by consensus is when it is from the Quran. A second consensus that the scholars came to is that Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim is not a part of Surah At-Tawbah. That Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim is not a part of Surah At-Tawbah. And this is by consensus. Now just a brief glimpse as into why is Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim not a part of Surah At-Tawbah. Why is Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim not a part of Surah At-Tawbah? They mentioned three things over here. The scholars mentioned three reasons or three opinions on this matter. Opinion number one is that the scholars said it is just a continuation from Surah Al-Anfal. So meaning that Surah Al-Anfal and Surah At-Tawbah are in fact one surah. And that is why it is not divided by Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim in between. The second reason why they mention why Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is not mentioned is that it will become contradictory to the text. So they said that Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is a form of protection and the beginning of Surah At-Tawbah is a form of waging war. They said Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is Allah's happiness and serenity, and the beginning of Surah At-Tawbah is Allah's anger and wrath. So they said there will be an apparent contradiction, and that is why Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is not mentioned. And number three, and this is more of a technical point, this is actually mentioned from historians rather than scholars of tafsir. They said the Arabs of old, when they used to break their treaties with one another, they would not begin in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They would not begin with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to continue this tradition that when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam is breaking his treaty with the Arabs now, he did not begin with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, as it was with Surah At-Tawbah that relationship with the mushrikun of his time, it broke off. So those are the three reasons why they mentioned that Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is not mentioned at the beginning of Surah At-Tawbah. So now, those are the two points of consensus. What are the points of disagreement? So for example, is the Basmala a part of Surah Al-Fatiha? Is it a part of the other surahs? The scholars differed on four opinions on this matter. And they said the first opinion is that it is a verse of every surah except Surah At-Tawbah. So Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim is in fact a verse from every surah except for Surah At-Tawbah. And this was the opinion of Abdullah bin Abbas, Ibn Umar, Abu Huraira, and you know many great companions. But from amongst the madhahib, it was the opinion of Imam al-Shafi'i, one of the opinions of Imam Ahmad. It was the opinion of Imam al-Shafi'i and one of the opinions of Imam Ahmad that the Basmala is a verse from every surah except for Surah At-Tawbah. And you will see that this difference, it becomes very important to understand when we will talk about the issue of should one say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim when they start reciting Surah Al-Fatiha in Salah. That should it be out loud or should it be silent? It's based upon this issue over here. So from the Madhahib, we said this was the opinion of al-Shafi'i and of Ahmad. Opinion number two is that it is not a verse of any surah of the Quran at all, and that it was placed at the beginning of every surah merely to distinguish it from another. So this is important to understand. They're saying over here that it is not a verse from a surah, but rather it is just a part of the Quran. It is not a verse from a surah, but just a part of the Quran. So what this actually means is that Surah Al-Fatiha, it has seven verses, and we'll come to this next week within Allah Ta'ala. It has seven verses. And that is why depending on which Mus'haf you read from, you will have the Uthmani script or you'll have the King Fahd print. You'll see that they both say seven verses, but they divide the seven verses in different ways. So the second opinion, it states that it is a part of the Quran, but it does not count as a verse from any of the verses of the Quran. And this was the opinion of Imam Malik and Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. And their proof for this was the hadith of Anas ibn Malik, where he said that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam did not know the beginning and end of a surah until Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim was revealed to him. He did not know the beginning or ending of any surah until Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim was revealed to him. And this shows us that the surahs were revealed with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim being completely distinct. And this is mentioned in the Sunan of Abi Dawud 707. Sorry, 787. Sunan of Abi Dawud 787. The third opinion is that it is a verse of Al-Fatiha, but not a verse of any other surah. It is a verse of Al-Fatiha, but not any other surah. And this opinion is attributed to Imam al-Shafi'i. It is attributed to Imam al-Shafi'i, but none of the sources actually show that Imam al-Shafi'i said it. So meaning that people said this was the opinion of Imam al-Shafi'i. But when you go back to the opinions of Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, you don't actually find him, rahimahullah, saying this. You don't actually find him saying this. The fourth and last opinion is that it is an independent verse of the Quran heading every surah, but not actually a part of the surah. Actually, that was opinion number two. SubhanAllah. Okay, my apologies. Opinion number two is that it is not a verse of any surah of the Quran at all, and that it is placed at the beginning of every surah merely to distinguish it from another. And then opinion number four is that it is an independent verse of the Quran heading every surah, but not actually a part of the surah. So both of these opinions are saying pretty much the same thing. So I'm wondering why I mentioned it twice. Maybe that was a mistake on my behalf. We'll stick with the three opinions. That those who said it was a part of every surah except for Surah At-Tawbah, the second opinion is that it's just a heading for every surah besides Surah At-Tawbah. And then the third opinion is that it was only a part of the Al-Fatiha. And this was the opinion of Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullahu ta'ala. It was the opinion of Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullahu ta'ala. And my 10 minutes are pretty much up. So I don't want to go into the next topic of should we recite it out loud or recite it silently. But bidhillahi ta'ala, we'll take that next week. And we'll open up the floor for questions now, inshallah. So last week, the sisters, they didn't get an opportunity to pass forward their questions. So if there are sisters who have questions, please pass them forward from underneath the curtain and we'll address those questions. And from the brothers, we'll take five questions, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. From the brothers, we'll take five questions, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Go ahead. What is meant by Ismullah? The name of Allah. So when you say Bismillah, are you talking about when you're talking about the Basmalah? So we said that the Ba over here is what they call Ba al-Isti'ana. That the thing that comes after this Ba is what you are seeking help with. This is what you're seeking help with. So when you say Bismillah, it means you're seeking help with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're seeking help with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's what it's referring to over here. And then, you know, one of the things we mentioned about the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses Allah, that rather instead of saying Bismar Rahman or Bismar Rahim or Bismil Wudud, the reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislated Allah over here is because the term Allah or the name Allah, it encompasses all of the other names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It encompasses all of the other names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is a very important point to understand, that why do we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? This goes back to understanding His names and attributes. That the reason why we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who creates, He is the one who sustains, He grants our rizq, He is the one who legislates, He is the one who sent the prophets, He is the one who sent the books, and the list goes on. And all of these acts that we're talking about, they are taken from His names. So the act of creation is Al-Khaliq, the act of, you know, of bringing life is Al-Hayy, the one who brings death is Al-Mumit, and the one who grants rizq is Al-Razzaq. So this is the reason why we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because He is the one who does all of these things. Now it's very important to understand the opposite as well, that from a logical perspective, who is the one that is worthy of your worship? So if you were to ask this question, who is the one that is worthy of your worship? This object that is worthy of your worship should have the ability to create. It have the ability to legislate. It should have the ability to, you know, grant sustenance. It should have the ability to be obeyed, and so on and so forth. So it becomes a circular argument, but a very powerful one, that we worship Allah because He does all of these things, and since Allah does all of these things, He is the one that is truly worthy of worship. I hope that makes sense, inshallah. So you say Billahi Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. Not necessarily. This is the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed it. And I don't know why this person is trying to change it, because that's not how Allah revealed it. Allah revealed it as Bismillahi Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. And another thing, I'll tell you why it also becomes important, is that a person can easily get confused. So for example, when someone says Billahi, this can mean that you're taking an oath. Or it can also mean that you're beginning by the name of Allah. So Allah knows best that one of the wisdoms behind why ism is mentioned over here is to make sure that people don't get confused. So that when you say Billahi Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, people don't think that you're about to take an oath. But rather people should say Bismillahi Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, that you're beginning in the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in these actions. This is it. Okay, so we have one question from the sisters. We'll get to that. Go ahead. I don't understand. No, you should say, I worship Allah. You should say, I worship Allah. You shouldn't say, I worship Rahman, or I worship Al-Ilah, or I worship Al-Wudud. Always say, I worship Allah. Because this is the primary name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He wants us to use. Now, if you'll allow me to add to that as well, this understanding of that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only has 99 names is not correct. There's two things to understand over here. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentions in a hadith narrated in Sahih al-Bukhari that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has 99 names, 100 minus 1. And he says over here, man ahsaha dakhala al-jannah. that whoever does ihsa of them will enter paradise. Now, generally speaking, when they translate this term, man ahsaha dakhala al-jannah, they say whoever memorizes them shall enter paradise. And in reality, this is not true. This hadith is not referring to memorizing the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why you'll see that none of the predecessors used to spend time in memorizing the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But rather what it is referring to over here, man ahsaha, is using the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala appropriately when making dua, meaning using them properly when they make dua. So for example, when you're asking for rizq, you call upon al-Razzaq. When you're asking for forgiveness, you call upon al-Ghafur and al-Ghaffar. When you're asking for, you know, a child, you call upon al-Wahhab. So you're using the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala properly. That is the proof for that. Now, what is the proof that the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are in fact unlimited? What are the names? What is the proof that in fact the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are in fact unlimited? There's two proofs for this. Both of them come from the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. The first hadith states, "Anta kama wala uhsithana an alik, anta kama athnayta ala nafsik." Jazakallah khair. The first hadith states that I am unable to enumerate your praises. You are as you have praised yourself, meaning that the praises of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the positive qualities and attributes of Allah, the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are in fact unlimited. And this is proven by the fact that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said over here that I am unable to enumerate your praises, so you are as you have praised yourself. That's proof number one. And we'll get to you in a second. I don't want your arm to get tired, inshallah. I saw you holding it up. So we'll get to you. I saw it. I'll get to you in a minute, inshallah. The second proof of this is the dua of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he used to say, أسألك بكل اسم هو لك سميت به نفسك أو أنزلته في كتابك أو علمته أحدا من خلقك أو استأثرته به فيه في علم الغيب عندك. That I ask you that every name that you have, that either you have revealed it in your book, or you have taught it to someone, or have kept it in the unseen with you, meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has names that He did not reveal to us, so thus showing us the infinite nature of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has more than 99 names, and they're not restricted to that. And I hope I didn't give you too much information now. Is it okay? Alhamdulillah. Go ahead, number three. Why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala referred to as a He? Excellent question. And I'll address two parts over here. Why is He referred to as a He, and why is He referred to as a We? So let me answer this first. Number one, why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala referred to as He in the Quran? In the Arabic language, they have something called the general state or the generic state. And the generic state in the Arabic language is naturally masculine. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is without gender. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not male, nor is He female. But when you refer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have to refer to Him by something. So the generic state in the Arabic language is that of masculinity. The generic state in the Arabic language is that of masculinity, and that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referred to He, but not He of being a gender, but He as in being the generic state. Number two is, why do we refer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as we in the Quran? Why do we refer to Him as we? A lot of scholars have mentioned, or a lot of speakers have mentioned rather, that we refer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as we in the Quran as a form of magnification, as a form of glory. And they give the example that when the king speaks, they say, we did this and we did that. But in reality, this is not why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses we in the Quran. You will see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the singular and plural in the Quran at different times. So when it comes to worship, when it comes to obedience, it will say, fa'buduni wa ati'uni. So all of these are singular. So in those things that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referred to, then this is when the singular is used. But then you'll see that there are times where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the plural. And this is when the angels are involved or the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is involved. So He will say, وَخَلَقْنَا وَنُدَبِّرُ. So we created and we control. This is referring to where the angels come into play as well. So this is why at times when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referred to in the plural, it's not just Allah, but rather it is the angels as well. And I'll give you one primary example. When they say the verse in the Quran, وَنَحْنُ أَقْرَبُ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ حَبْلِ الْوَرِيدِ, and we're closer to Him than His jugular vein. Does this mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in this creation and is physically close to us? No, it doesn't. But rather what this is referring to is that The angels know each and every single thing that you do better than perhaps you yourself know it. So as close as your jugular vein is to you, the angels are even closer to you in terms of knowing your good deeds and your bad deeds. So that's what the actual verse is referring to. So I hope that answers your question. We have two questions left from the guys. Second to last one. Ahsant. This is when you talk about the qadr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They say the levels of qadr are four. Our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's qadr or in destiny lies in understanding four principles. Number one is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows everything. That is the first principle. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows the past, He knows the present, He knows the future. And if there was an alternate dimension, this is like Star Trek stuff here, if there was an alternate dimension, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would know that as well. And this is like, it gets into like metaphysics and stuff, we're not going to go into that. But I mentioned that just for the sake of emphasizing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows everything, past, present, future, and even alternate realities. Number two is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wrote down the qadr 50,000 years before the creation of the heavens and the earth. So the qadr that is written in al-lawh al-mahfuz, it was decided and written 50,000 years before the creation of the heavens and the earth. Not 50,000 years from now, but before the heavens and the earth were created, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wrote it back then. And that could be millions of years from here. Millions of years, Allah knows best. And the reason why this becomes important is by knowing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He refers to the writing down of qadr in various places. So you'll see in the hadith of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, the hadith of Sadiq al-Masduq, this hadith mentions that four things are written down when the baby is born. His rizq, will he be happy, will he be sad, and where he will die. These four things are written down when the baby is born. So people will say that this goes in opposition to the qadr being written 50,000 years ago. But that is not the case, because this is a special type of qadr that's being written down. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He writes down qadr on the night of qadr, Laylatul Qadr, another qadr is written down. Who shall be forgiven, who shall live, who shall die, is written down on that day. Qatada, one of the students of Ibn Abbas, he also interpreted the verse, Kulla yawmin huwa fi sha'an, that every day Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in an action. He said that there's even a qadr for each and every day. So that there are different levels of qadr. But the ultimate qadr, that which is in the Lawh al-Mahfuz, that was written 50,000 years before the heavens and earth were created. The third level of qadr is that nothing happens except by the mashiyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Except by the mashiyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now the term over here, the scholars differed with mashiyah and irada. So mashiyah is the pure will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the mashiyah over here refers to those things that mankind has no control over, that we have no control over this. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions in various places. Where is Shaykh Hatim? Shaykh Hatim was here. He left. I was going to ask him for the verse. But in Surah Al-Imran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions that طَوْعًا وَكَرْهًا وَكُلُّ لَهُ قَانِتُونَ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that everyone submits to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala either willingly or unwillingly. So the Mashiach of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to those things that is done unwillingly. So no one on this planet can stop the sun from rising or setting. No one can stop the rain from coming down. No one can delay or prevent their death from happening. So this is the Mashiach of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with which there is no control whatsoever. Then the scholars said, how about those things that we do have control over? And this is where they use the term irada. So they said al-irada al-kawniya wal-irada al-shar'iyya. So al-irada al-kawniya is those things that we have no control over, and irada al-shar'iyya is that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us to pray, we have the free will and the choice to pray or not to pray. Allah tells us to give a zakah, we have the free will, the irada to give zakah or to not give zakah. So al-irada al-shar'iyya, that is what is referring to. And this becomes very important to understand when we say, what is it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge us upon? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not judge us upon His Mashiyah, nor the irada kawniyah, but only on al-irada al-shar'iyyah. So Allah will not judge you on your looks, He will not judge you on your skin color, He will not judge you on the natural talents you have, but rather Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will judge you on the decisions that you make. And the decisions only take place in al-irada al-shar'iyya. And the fourth and last level of qadr is that all of our actions are created. And this is a very important point to understand. All of our actions are created. And this goes back in understanding that in understanding good and evil, any good that emanates from human beings, it always goes back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the source of all good. But any evil that emanates from human beings, it goes back to the human being themselves or the creation themselves. And this is proven from the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he said, وَالشَّرُّ لَيْسَ إِلَيْكَ, that evil is not attributed to you, O Allah. So any evil that takes place is a consequence of our own hands and our own deeds. But any good that we do is a consequence of the blessings and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why in Surah Al-Hujurat, he also mentions, man, I wish I had Shaykh Hatim here. I can't remember the verses quickly offhand. But if you look in Surah Al-Hujurat, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says that فَضْلًا مِنَ اللَّهِ وَنِعْمَةً, that iman is a blessing and a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's not something that you earn or that you can achieve, but it is purely a gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So those are the four levels of qadr, and that is how irada and mashiyah come into it. And that is the last question of the night, and then I'll do the sister's questions. Go ahead. Go ahead. Correct. Yes. That is correct, yes. So in this absolute sense, it is only with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes. Or he's a liar. And that's this. In our case, the second case is more predominant. In our case, you know the zodiac signs that are in the newspapers and in the magazines? These are just people who are out to make a quick buck. So they'll say, you know, I have the ability to look in the stars, and they just make up a whole bunch of mumbo jumbo. Today you're going to feel pain. Tomorrow you'll get rich. You know, day after you're going to find love. You know, it's just to make a quick buck. You know, so it has nothing to do with actually ilm al-nujum over here. It has nothing to do with the jinn. But at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, it had to do with the jinn. Because you'll notice that knowledge of other human beings, they used to find out in one of two ways. The first way that they used to find out was through the qareens. So we know that the Messenger of Allah ﷺ told us that every human being has a qareen, right? So this qareen, he will come and speak to the jinn of the fortune teller and tell him everything about you. So this is the first way they used to get information. The second way they used to get information is that the jinns themselves used to go up to the lowest heavens and listen to the secrets of the heavens. So sometimes this would be about the future, sometimes it's about the present, whatever it was. Then those jinns would come down and tell the fortune teller. So this is the two ways that the fortune teller would get that information. Yes. Yes. Taught the jinn ilm al-ghayb? I didn't understand that. Yes. Yes. So once the jinn knows there's also being at that point of time. That Allah taught the jinn. No, because this goes back to the angels themselves. That, you know, the angels in not being careful, they're the ones who taught the jinn. Because he didn't hear directly from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So while the angels are obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all times, lapses do happen. Not mistakes, but lapses happen in the judgment of the angels. That, you know, they will speak at a time when they shouldn't have been speaking, or they're unaware of the presence of jinns. That, you know, and that is why the jinn will hear it. So we will not say that Allah taught the jinns the unknown, but rather the jinns heard it from the angels. Yes. Yes. Right. Yes. No, Rahim is an attribute. I mean, the al does not make a difference. It just makes it definite. So when you say who is ar-Rahim, you know, it refers back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you say who is Rahim, Allah is included and the creation is included in that. So it shows exclusivity. That's what it shows. Yeah, Rahman, whether you use al in front of it or not, it can only refer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's based upon the concept that it is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who is the possessor of mercy, and no one else can possess that mercy. Make sense? So let's answer the questions of the sisters, and then we will call it an evening. Jazakumullah khair to all of you for your patience. I know it's been a long night, and I really appreciate you guys waiting around. What is the significance of seeking refuge in Allah when a dog barks? Why is the dog barking so much in the first place? Thank you. In terms of the significance, the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he teaches us that the black dog, one of the manifestations of a shaitan is in a black dog. One of the manifestations of shaitan is in a black dog. But in terms of why do we seek refuge in Allah from when a dog necessarily barks, it's because shaitan is encouraging that dog to bark or provoking that dog to bark. Or in fact, if it is a black dog, it may even be a manifestation of shaitan itself. And this is why the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us to seek refuge at that time because of the presence of shayateen, because of the presence of a shayateen. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Next question. When we pray at home, can we read in a medium voice? Because there is a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Abu Bakr, increase your voices for Umar, decreases. Also in Quran, I have no idea what the question really is saying, but I will try to understand it. And that is, when you are reading at home, can we read out loud? I'll answer this from my understanding of fiqh, and you can derive from it what you like, inshallah. The legislation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when it comes to the recitation of the Quran in salah is that it is recommended to do it either way. So for example, in Fajr, the reading out loud, in Dhuhr, reading silently, Asr, reading silently, Maghrib, first two rak'ahs is out loud, last is silent. Isha, first two rak'ahs is out loud, the last two are silent. These are all sunnah things to do. These are recommended things to do. And you will see that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself actually used to change these up. So for example, when a new group of Muslims used to accept Islam and it was time for Salatul Dhuhr, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would tell them, you have to pray right now, and he would lead them in Salah, but he would raise his voice so that they would repeat after him, so that they could repeat the Fatiha and repeat anything else that he was reading. So the scholars derive from this is that in terms of lowering and raising your voice, it is sunnah to do so. It is not compulsory. And we do it the way we do it because it is the sunnah of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Which leads us to understand the question, when one is praying their sunnah prayers, when one is praying Qiyamul Layl, when one is praying Salatul Duha, when one is praying Nawafil, what should they do? The scholar said in these situations that if it is the night time, the sunnah thing to do is to raise your voice and to read in a loud voice so that you can have more concentration during the night time when light is not that present. And they said during the daytime when light is manifest and light is present, then you should recite in a low voice. That don't, you know, speak out loud, but rather recite in a low voice because you do not need that extra push to stay concentrated. You do not really need that extra push to stay concentrated. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. With that, we will conclude. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Next week, we will begin with should the basmala be recited out loud in salah or not. We'll take the proofs for that and continue from there. One thing I would encourage all the brothers and sisters to do is that please bring pen and paper with you. As you can see, there's a lot of information that needs to be taken down. And the only way you will preserve it is one of two ways. Either you have the memory of Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, or you write it down. So you choose which one you're capable of doing and take it from there, inshallah. Jazakumullah khairan, and I'll see you guys next week, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.